Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Let us indeed hear the word of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Let's once again ask for God's blessing upon our time in His Word tonight. Let us pray. Our Father, we love to think of the hymn writer's imagery of Christ Himself drawing near in His Word. It is as if when Your Word is faithfully opened, as if we are hearing the very voice of our Lord. Our Father, we pray that we might pay very careful attention to that voice tonight. We pray that each one of us in this room might sense the soberness that should come when God's Word is being spoken. That each one should feel something of the excitement and the anticipation to hear what it is that God has done, what God is doing, what God shall yet do. Help us, O Lord, to lift our eyes from the world in which we live and to get our bearings afresh tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day evening, we began a series on the subject of spiritual growth, and we began with an analogy taken from physical growth. And I asked you to imagine a child who is maybe 8 pounds in weight, 20 or 21 inches in length, but is 2 years old. Or a child who has just begun to form the words dada at the age of 7, or is taking his first steps at the age of 16. And we agreed, I think, that that would be a monster, that there would be something fundamentally wrong with such a child, because there should be growth. Now, to take that analogy a little further, a doctor or a parent seeking to gauge that growth must have a pretty good idea of what physical maturity is. Must have a pretty good idea that although an individual begins as a couple of handfuls of flesh and bone wiggling all the time, that's how the little guy begins, that's not how he ends. And every doctor that takes care and every parent that takes care of a small baby and a toddler and a growing child has within his mind the picture of the goal of growth. Now, nobody worries about me that I'm not growing any taller. My doctor never says to me, I'm concerned that you haven't gained any height in approximately 40 years. Because my doctor would say, that's about right. That's where you should end up. Because the doctor knows what maturity is. This is adulthood. It doesn't get any better than this. Some people are taller than I am, but at my age, I'm not going to grow anymore. But the doctor wouldn't say the same thing about my grandson, who's a couple of feet tall, and would say, well, that's all we can expect from him. No, we should expect more because he's not there yet. Well, all of that to say, I want us to consider the goal of spiritual growth. We're talking about something of a journey. And I don't know about you, but I never like to set out on a journey without a very good idea of my destination. I want to be sure I'm going the right direction, for one thing, but I also like to be able to measure my progress as I go. And so what is the destination of spiritual growth? What is the goal of spiritual maturity? Well, there are several passages that we could look at, and we may look at another couple in weeks to come. But tonight I want you to consider with me Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, and especially focusing on verse 29. Because I'm going to assert to you tonight that this passage, along with others, that this passage teaches us that the goal of spiritual growth is to become just like Jesus. That's the destiny. That's the destination. That's where we're going when we talk about spiritual growth. Now, I don't know if any of you, I do know some of you did. You probably all did, but you've probably all watched at least some footage this week on the television of the manhunt in Watertown, Massachusetts. You saw that veritable army of law enforcement officers who went through that town practically step by step. And as you watch them, sometimes they were the officers were in a somewhat relaxed mode, but as you watched them, sometimes you saw the hands begin to go to the gun. The hand begin to go to the holster where the gun was, or the officer carrying the rifle begin to bring it up and pay more attention to where he was going and to what he was looking at. And I want to warn you against that as we go through these verses tonight, because this is ground that's been fought over. And it's difficult, I think, for anybody to walk through Romans 8, 28 through 30 without the hand beginning to go to the gun. The Arminian ready to shoot at the Calvinist and the Calvinist ready to shoot at the Arminian. Yeah, I've done plenty of that. And it's not a bad thing to do under certain circumstances, but I want you to try to keep that down tonight, because that's not our main point in considering these verses. Well, let's consider then Roman numeral 1, and I think it is 1 tonight, followed by Roman numeral 2, strangely enough. Yes, good. And the A's and B's, 1s and 2s, I think, are reasonably correct tonight. Last week was a mess, as some of you remember. Tonight, it's a little better. I want you to consider 2 points with me. First, Roman numeral 1, that God's eternal purpose was decreed in eternity. It was decreed in eternity. Verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's purpose is twofold. It's really the same purpose, but looked at in a couple of different ways. And it's made up of A, God's eternal purpose for his people, and then B, God's eternal purpose for his Son. And the first thing I want you to notice is that this purpose was decreed from all eternity. Now, at number one, under A, I want you to consider the identity of these people. As we look at God's purpose for his people, consider with me the identity of these people. And the people in view in verse 29 are those whom he foreknew. Now, stand down. Good. Get the hand away from the gun. Relax. I believe that the passage clearly teaches that this matter of foreknowledge is not God looking forward in history to see who would respond savingly to the gospel of Jesus Christ, grammatically, theologically. That's not permissible. But the point of the passage is this, that these people that are being spoken of, those predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, are those, these people that he foreknew, are those that he would go on to predestine, to call, to justify, and to glorify. We're talking about believers here. We're talking about Christians. All Christians. Not just some, but all. The same language is used of those who are foreknown, who are predestined, who are called, who are justified, who are glorified. These are the people of God. That is the identity of these people. But now consider, and this is where I want to focus, consider the destiny of these people. These are God's people. And their destiny is to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's not uncommon for us to become so familiar with certain passages of Scripture that when we come to read them or study them, our eyes just kind of slide by over the print. I don't want that to happen tonight. God's people are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. They are being shaped. His eternal purpose for them is that they be shaped and molded into a particular image. Now, what is an image? An image is a visual representation intended to look like something or someone else. It's the word used when Jesus' enemies were trying to trap him into a bad answer to a trick question. They said to him, "Is it right for us to pay taxes to the Roman government? Is it right for us to be giving our tax money to Caesar?" Jesus said, "Why are you testing me? Show me a coin." And he had them right there because they were using Roman coins. Somebody had it in his pocket. So someone brings out a coin and Jesus says, "Whose image," same word, "whose image is on it?" And they said, "It's Caesar's image." Now, if you had had a look at that coin, you would not have seen a graphic representation of Bugs Bunny. And someone say, "Well, that's Caesar." Well, no, it doesn't look anything like Caesar. For it to be an image of Caesar, it's got to look like Caesar. It's got to be a representation of what he really looks like. That's why Jesus said his image is on the coin. We are being conformed as believers into the image of his Son. It's the Greek word icon. We use the word icon in computing, don't we? If someone says, put your cursor over the printer icon, what does it mean? It means look on the page somewhere for a little drawing that looks like a printer. Or if you want to delete something, they say look for the delete icon, which is usually shaped like a trash can or something like that. It's a picture to represent the reality. The reality here is Jesus Christ. And it's God's purpose for his people that they become just like Jesus, of whom it is said in Colossians 1:15 that he is the image of God. And we saw last week that man was made to be in the image of God, so that if you looked at man as he operated in God's creation, you should see something of God. The Bible tells us if you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus. He is the image of God. He's the picture. He's the representation that we can look at and say, that's what God is like. And that's what God's sovereign purpose is for those whom he foreknows and predestines and calls and justifies. His purpose for them is that they become just like Jesus. Not only to be forgiven, but to be transformed until they become like Christ in his perfect humanity. Now, Pastor Mitch mentioned something about this morning, that Jesus is the model that we should imitate. Not in everything. We're not called upon to turn water into wine. We're not called upon to cleanse temples. We're not called upon to be nailed to a cross and dying for the sins of God's people. We're not called to that. We're not called to Jesus' deity. We're not called to his particular ministry. But as a model of perfect humanity, he stands there as the image. And God has, we could say that God has that image in mind as he's shaping and molding his people. What a staggering thought. It's acting and reacting exactly as the model man would in every situation in our lives. Can you imagine Mary and Joseph having God as one of their children? They did. Jesus was God. And as the perfect God-man, he always perfectly honored them. He always told exactly the truth. He never even thought bad things. He never was angry carnally with his siblings. And that must have been a challenge. We know a little bit about them as they grew older. That must have been a challenge. But he was always perfect in his responses to them. Can you imagine a whole house full of Jesus's? Can you imagine if everybody in your family behaved just like Jesus would in that particular situation? That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Never an angry word. Never conflict over petty things. no selfishness, no meanness, no bitterness, no blame shifting or blame casting, none of that. Always the perfect response to every last situation. I think that would be pretty cool. What about a church full of Jesuses? Never any sin to deal with in the church. Not one. As we come together to worship, the worship is always from the heart. It's always exactly the way God wants us to bring the worship as we learn together, as we sing His praises, as we pray to Him. Everything from the heart outward, absolutely perfect. Our fellowship together before and after, absolutely perfect. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Imagine the whole community full of Jesuses. You get the idea? That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a new creation which is populated by nothing but Jesuses. Men and women who have been shaped into that exact likeness. And all with bodies that are also made over to be incorruptible, glorious, and powerful. That's God's eternal purpose for His people. I resist the temptation to begin a tangent side series of messages just on this theme that would take us about 3 years, and we'd never beat it thin at the edges. It's a breathtaking concept. But that's what God's eternal purpose is for His people. But now consider B, God's eternal purpose for His Son, because it gets even better. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Believers will be regarded as members of God's family. And I don't think it's too strong to put it this way. That it will be very difficult, in some ways, it will be very difficult to distinguish them from their older brother, Jesus. This firstborn, it doesn't simply mean the first in a series. The firstborn, then there's a second and a third. It partly means that, but it means more than that. It means also a model to be copied. Colossians 1:15 again, it says of Jesus that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It says in Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. And then if you look back in chapter 8 of Romans, beginning in verse 16, the Spirit Himself, listen to this. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And when the sons of God are revealed to be who they are on the great resurrection day, it's going to be a glorious picture because they're all going to look like Jesus. They're going to be glorified with Him. My younger son greatly resembles my older son. And there's a pretty good reason for that. Because they're my sons. And you would expect, not always and to varying degrees, but you would expect that my wife and I, having had one son, that if we were to have another son, you could probably figure out from a crowd, as long as the crowd's not too big, you could probably figure out from the crowd who that is. And sometimes you have experience where you haven't seen a family for a long time, and maybe they've had a couple of kids since you've seen them, and you go back years later, and you see the family, and you see it in the company with other families, and you see kids going around, and you spot a kid. You've never seen this kid before in your life, but you look at that kid, and you say, I know who you are. I know what family you're from. You've got all the likeness. You've got the image. You look just like your older brothers or sisters. God's eternal purpose for His Son is that He might have many brothers and sisters, that He might be the firstborn among them. And the idea is not that Jesus is a narcissist and wants plenty of pictures of Himself around to admire. The idea is that this Jesus, the Son of God, became man so that He could bring many children with Him to glory. So again, it's about us. It's about His people predestined to this glory. In Hebrews 2:11, Paul writes, or whoever wrote Hebrews writes, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. In the parable of the prodigal son, when that wicked young man returned to his father's home, he went back, did he not, content to be made a servant. If I could just be a servant. Even my father's servants, he said when he had come to himself, even my father's servants have plenty to eat. And here I am, looking longingly at what the pigs are eating. Even my father's servants have food and enough. I will go back and I'll say to my father, if I could just be a servant, if I could just have a roof over my head and a meal in front of me a couple of times a day, I would be happy. But that's not what the father was happy with. Bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals. This is my son. The day is coming, believer, when you will be introduced as God's child. And you will look the part. Because you will look just like Jesus. But now, again, I resist the temptation to elaborate on that. We go on to Roman numeral 2 more quickly. I've said that God's eternal purpose was decreed in eternity. But now I tell you that God's eternal purpose is being accomplished now. Now, A, the practical importance of this timing. When does God accomplish His purpose? For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. When will that happen? Some very respected and trusted Bible scholars say that that will happen when Jesus returns. That there will be this dramatic and climactic change of body joined to soul. And that's when God's people will look just like Jesus, when they will bear the image of God's Son. What do you think? Is that true? Of course that's true. But is that all the truth? Will it just take place then? Or is it also taking place now? And the importance of the timing is that the answer helps to determine our view of this life. Abby's gone to basic training. Although why they let 12-year-olds into the military, I don't know. But still see it. Well, never mind. But what were you thinking? The military has, is it 7 weeks? 8 weeks? It used to be seven. The military has said basic training lasts 8 weeks. All right? Now, does that mean they've assembled Abby and all of her colleagues onto the Army or the Air Force base there in Texas? And they said, all right, the rules say that basic training has to be 8 weeks. How are we going to kill 8 weeks? Well, we'll turn the drill instructors loose on them, and they can harass them for no good purpose for 8 weeks, and they can march them around the base, and they can make them clean out trash cans and keep their beds neat and all of the rest. Something to kill the 8 weeks, so that when they come to graduation from basic, we can say, here, we've got some airmen, we've got some airwomen, they're ready. Is that the idea of the 8 weeks? Or is it structured in such a way that certain things will be taught, certain things will happen over the course of those 8 weeks, so that when they come to the end of the 8 weeks, they're prepared for the next step? Isn't it the second of the two? And doesn't that make a difference for Abby and her colleagues? I mean, just to be thrown onto the base, thrown at the mercy of the drill instructors and the other officers who can harass them and bother them as much as they want, and let them harass and bother each other as much as they want, that would be a fearful prospect, a meaningless prospect. Frightening thing. But if she can move through these 8 weeks knowing that I'm learning these things for a reason, that if they're marching me around creation 3 times a day, there's a reason for it. And if I'm cleaning trash cans, there's a reason for it. And if I'm being taught not to think, but just to respond to orders, there's a reason for that. And if I have to know how to use this weapon, there's a reason for that. And if I have to be able to run so many miles with a pack on my back, there's a reason for that. I'm preparing for that graduation. You see, it makes a big difference, doesn't it? This is what I mean by the practical importance of the timing. Our time between now and when we go to glory, is it a time for mere waiting? Which is often marked by indulgence and sheer endurance of what comes along? Or is it a time for preparation, which then is marked by anticipation and trustful obedience? Well, it brings us to be the question, or the answer to the question, the plain identification of the timing, and I've already anticipated that answer. God's purpose will be finally and completely accomplished at the end of this age, but two, God's purpose is being accomplished even now. And when you look at verse 29, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. Yes, of course, it will come to its climax at the end of the age when the Lord returns. But equally plainly, the process is going on now. He is accomplishing that purpose in the lives of his people now, here, before they get to that point. And I say that for three reasons. A, consider the broader context. If we had read all of chapter 8, we would have read that Paul is addressing the subject of the believer living in this age, into which the gospel age has broken in, but it is still a sin-cursed world. There are certain present privileges of the believer, but there are other things that lie in the realm of future prospect. And it can be difficult living in this age until we get to the end, until we get to the rest and to the reward. And it seems incomprehensible to me that coming to a conclusion of this chapter, that Paul would speak about all these things working together, that he would speak about this goal of believers being predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, if it is not to bring a word of encouragement to the believers where they are now. Further, I consider the immediate context. Look at the broader context. Look more closely. Look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And this is very interesting because a number of these verbs in this passage are in the past tense, the aorist, once and done tense. For whom he foreknew, verse 21, he foreknew them. He also predestined, once and done. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And some of those things really are, in a sense, future, but they're described in the past tense as if they are as good as accomplished. But in verse 28, when it says, and we know that all things work together for good, that's in the present tense, continuous action. They are working together for good, and we know what the good is, that they might ultimately be conformed to the image of his son. All things include especially the difficult things, the times of suffering that will come into the life of the believer who is still living in this age, struggling with enemies from without and enemies from within. Seems inconceivable to me that Paul should say all things are working together for good to those who love God, only to be meant as saying everything's working together for good, but you really can't make that practical every day. You know, some things are happening somewhere for your good, and you'll experience your good later, but for right now, you're on your own. I don't think Paul can be understood that way. He's addressing, and very particularly, the present sufferings of the faithful disciple. But then, further, consider the thrilling conclusion as Paul goes on in succeeding verses to say, you know, what shall we say to these things? God is for us, and if God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes on to this long list of things that cannot separate us from the love of God. These are things that belong to this world. Things that the believer experiences. And he says, these things will not separate us from the love of God. I don't think the passage can be understood in any other way, even with the eschatological final conclusion or application of this predestining, but it's a predestining that is being, or it's a predestinated thing that is already being accomplished in all things, in every circumstance of every believer's life. Whatever lies between now and glory is not to be dreaded by the believer or merely endured by the believer, because God has purposes that are now and will be at the end accomplished. Now, let me end with two exhortations. Since we know this, that we're not simply waiting in a period in which everything happens randomly and some very horrible things happen randomly, but it's just a matter of waiting. We'll get past them and we'll get to glory, but nothing makes any sense now. No, it's not that. It's that even this time before we get to glory is a time of preparation, a time of growth, a time of shaping. There are two things to be said to the believer. Number one, you dare not be careless. You dare not be careless. We can't take the time tonight to deal with the question of how is it that all things work together for our good? How is it that all things promote a Christ-likeness in the child of God? We can't go there tonight. We'll go there, but we can't go there tonight. Suffice it to say that it's not just the circumstance, but the response to the circumstance that will be important. I quoted earlier from Hebrews chapter 2, the passage where I read that both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I didn't quote the verse before that, which says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, if this doesn't make your head explode, I don't know what will. And then in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus learned obedience? He became perfect? How can you say that? He never disobeyed. No. But successively, throughout his earthly ministry, there were new frontiers of obedience. When he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, he was tempted. Turn the stone into bread. Jump from the pinnacle of the temple. Bow down, and I will give you all these kingdoms and their glory. And then he was tested again and again until the climax in Gethsemane, when he prayed and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and even asked that this cup be taken from him. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Unlike the first Adam who failed, the second Adam passed the test and with each new demand of obedience exercised a trustful obedience to his Father's will. That's a clue as to where we're going in terms of our progress spiritually. Succession of tests and trials new frontiers of obedience. Will you do this? Will you obey me in this? Will you trust me in this? Will you do the right thing in this circumstance? So we dare not be careless. You must guard your heart. You must feed from the Word. You must stay close to the people of God. It's not just the circumstances that are going to make you grow. It is your response to the circumstances that will make you grow. And with each temptation resisted, you know more of God's power. With each affliction passed, you know more of His kindness, more of His patience. So you dare not be careless. But the second thing I would say is that you need not be afraid. This is not a world that's out of control. It may have seemed that way this week, but this is not a world that's out of control. Christian, everything that happens in this life is working together for your good, making you more and more like Jesus Christ. To put it another way, you are being prepared for your part in the new creation. God is controlling every event of life with a thrilling purpose to shape you into the image of His Son. Every event, every disappointment, every illness, every bereavement, every affliction, every setback, every trial is to be regarded by the Christian as a carefully chosen tool in the hand of a master craftsman whose purpose it is for you to be perfect. He never wastes an ounce of suffering. He never prunes any further up the branch, not a fraction of an inch more than He has to. But you need not be afraid of what lies between here and the end. It's in God's control, and He has a purpose. Perhaps Abby and her colleagues will one day see why they were made to go through each step of basic. Maybe she and her colleagues will one day be very glad for all of that training. Maybe they'll get into a spot someday in military service where they will say, boy, am I glad they made me do that. Am I ever glad we had to confront this and that and the other thing. Those guys knew what they were doing. I can't speak always for the military, but I can speak for God. God knows exactly what He's doing. There is no question. God has begun to make you into the image of His Son. Your destiny is glorious. Trust your Heavenly Father for every step of the way home. Let's pray. Our Lord, we can scarcely take in the amazing truth that is taught us in the Scriptures. That it is not enough for God to forgive the sins of those whom He loves and those who are marked by love for Him. That's not enough. Not enough that the returning son, having wasted his father's good, simply be a servant. He must be restored to sonship. Not enough for the sinner that he simply be forgiven. He must be made family. He must be made a son. He must be made to be virtually indistinguishable from his older brother, Jesus. We can imagine that that prodigal son, even if he had a robe and a ring and sandals that day, he must have looked and smelled pretty bad, coming fresh from the pigsties in the far country. We feel that way. Already we have many of the privileges of salvation. Already we are forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation. And even now we are led by the Spirit, and by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh. And yet, Lord, we feel like what that young man must have looked like, and we feel that we must stink with the smell with which he stank. That we sure don't look much like the children of God, but when that day comes, we will look the part, because we will be just like Jesus. And everything between now and then is designed to shape us into that very image. Oh Lord, what joyous news this is. What a gospel this is. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you wanted to have brothers and sisters, that you were not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And Lord, may the thought of that glorious eternal destiny, along with the truth that every step in between is but another step of preparation in the hands of a wise and loving God, may that encourage us as we set out into this week. May that truth hit us right where we live every day, that everything is working together for our good. We are being prepared for divine sonship, to be just like Jesus and to be just like Him forever. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.